Let's start with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is a joy to be here this morning, to be in this place at this time to study your word. Father, we thank you for this body that you've gathered together. We ask that this time would be beneficial towards the building up of a body, that we would be edified, that we would be blessed by this time looking at continuing our study of Basil the Great. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is now part two of our study of Basil. We started him last week, so if you weren't here last week, I'm sorry, you aren't going to get a repeat of his life history. You're going to just have to deal with his theology. And I'm going to pick up literally the very next chapter where we left off in the study. We're looking over Basil's theology from his book called On the Holy Spirit. So chapter 16, paragraph 39. But when we speak of the dispensation made for man by our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who will gainsay their having been accomplished through the grace of the Spirit? Whether you wish to examine ancient evidence, the blessings of the patriarch, the succor given through the legislation, the types, the prophecies, the valorous feats in war, the signs wrought through just men, or on the other hand, the things done in the dispensation of the coming of our Lord in the flesh, all is through the Spirit. In the first place, he was made an unction, and being inseparably present was with the very flesh of the Lord, according to that which is written, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is my beloved Son, and Jesus of Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Ghost. After this, every operation was wrought with the cooperation of the Spirit. So we struggle with this 1800s translation of really old Greek. Who can remind me what we were looking at last week regarding the Holy Spirit? Because that was last week, and I'm not sure I remember.
That the Holy Spirit was God.
Okay.
Equal, not less than.
Okay. What else? He has his own will, okay, which was important. What else? Did you remember saying anything about being inseparably joined to Father and Son? Remember that? And that when we talk about creation, can't say that creation was made, it was incomplete if you just looked at the aspect that the Father was responsible for or the Son was responsible for. Father didn't need the Holy Spirit to fix what he had made, but rather it was a joint effort that God chose to work through all three members. All right, so that he presented that argument, and we looked at that last week. So here we're still looking at both the Holy Spirit as a person, but also his working together with and his inseparability from Father and Son. And is the right off the bat, he talks about dispensations. And what is Basil talking about here when he says dispensations? What's he saying there? Colin? Oh, you just walked in. I did that, didn't I? What's he saying about dispensations? How many dispensations does he lay out? Anyone want to give him a hand? Two. Which ones are they? Not quite. Not quite close. We've got yes, before Christ and Christ having come in the flesh. So it's very close to what you said, but not quite how he lays this out. So, but he's using this idea of dispensations then in creating this idea, or not creating, but recognizing this idea that God worked one way in the past, And he works differently. There's a different time period. The coming of Jesus Christ brought something different. Okay, and as churches go and theology goes, we have a term today called dispensationalism. And at its very roots, that's what dispensationalism is. It says God, there are different periods of time, and God works in particular ways in those different periods. And the same God, still dealing with people that believe and serve him, but not always exactly the same. So here, this idea of dispensationalism that we have at its root, it's not new. Dispensationalism goes all the way back to the early church. They recognized that there were different periods of time and the Lord worked differently in those. But as we look at the Holy Spirit now, he's talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in different dispensations. Okay, so, but when we speak of the dispensations made for man by our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, so dispensations are for whose benefit?
Man.
All right. And who made dispensations?
Great God.
Who?
Jesus.
The Son. All right. The Son. Right. Who will gainsay their having been accomplished through the Holy Spirit? So now he's saying the way that God works differently in these different times, that's done through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes these, part of what makes these different times distinct. All right, so what are the demonstrations of the Holy Spirit's work in the first dispensation, at least as Basil breaks it down?
The blessings of the patriarchs.
Okay.
The succor given through legislation.
What's that?
The law.
Legislation, law, he's talking about the Mosaic Law and the benefit that brought to Israel. Okay. Then we have, what's that? What's a type?
A kind of something.
Yes, it is a kind of something. That's how it's commonly used today. But theologically speaking, what's a type? Anyone?
Pictures of Christ?
Yes. They are things that anticipate, that look ahead to future events or future things that aren't explicitly spelled out in words, and yet they represent, they provide a picture of things to come. All right. So, in a sense, you've got, can anyone give me an example of a type?
Isaac.
Okay.
Being offered up by Abraham.
Exactly. And what's that, what's the opposite, do you know what the opposite side is called? We've got type and antitype. Antitype, antitype. All right. But those are two sides. It's in prophecy terms, you say prophecy and fulfillment. You've got type and antitype. All right. And he says even the types that we find in the Old Testament are the work of the Holy Spirit. All right. Prophecies, valorous feats in war. Anyone want to guess what a valorous feat in war is? Give me an example of that. David and Goliath, right? Or maybe when somebody held his hands up and, oh, you got the parting of the Red Sea, which isn't really a valorous feat in war, but you've got the day the earth stood still, right, with Joshua, okay? So he's saying, looking at all these things, he's saying, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we get to the next dispensation, as he lays this out, he says, the dispensation of our coming of our Lord in the flesh. And he says, Holy Spirit. Why does he look at Jesus Christ and say Holy Spirit? Why doesn't he say look at Jesus Christ and say Jesus Christ? Other than the fact that the title of the book is on the Holy Spirit.
They were being inseparable.
Okay. How? Okay, so the anointing of the Son as the identification, this is my son, I'm going to give him the Holy Spirit. All right, that is also the Holy Spirit. Okay, so both sides of these, he says, Old Testament or early first dispensation, next dispensation, this is still the Holy Spirit. He was present when the Lord was being tempted by the devil, for it is said, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He was inseparably with him while working his wonderful works. For it is said, if I, by the Son of God, cast out devils, and he did not leave him when he had risen from the dead, for when renewing man, and by breathing on the face of the disciples, restoring the grace that came of the inbreathing of God, which man had lost, what did the Lord say? Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever ye retain, they are retained. And is it not plain and incontestable that the ordering of the church is effected through the church or through the Spirit? For he gave, it is said, in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then the gift of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. For this order is ordained in accordance with the division of the gifts that are of the Holy Spirit. So before we get to his argument, we have to once again look at how is he arguing the relationship of Spirit to Son? What is he doing here? I'm trying not to throw a theology term, another one. What are his hermeneutics here? He's arguing from Scripture. How? What else? How is he arguing from Scripture? And this is, he stands on his hermeneutics elsewhere and he criticizes other people for not doing this.
He's quoting Scripture or not?
He's literally reading Scripture. He says, this is what it says and that is what it means. Right? Not everybody does that now. Not everybody did that then. But he looks at it and he takes it in a very straightforward sense.
He's also chronological with this.
He is laying it out chronologically. But when Scripture says the Holy Spirit led the Lord into the desert to be tempted, it says, well, then that was the Holy Spirit leading Jesus Christ into the desert to be tempted. There's nothing else, no other way to take it. There's no, you know, it says this, but really means that kind of theology or hermeneutics here. What it says is what it means. Okay? And, you know, that's pretty much how we read the Bible today. Right? What it says is what it means, a literal hermeneutic. Right. So, he says he was present when the Lord was tempted, inseparably with him while working his works, wonderful works, did not leave him when he had risen from the dead. So all of this is supporting what?
That Jesus spent his time here with the Holy Spirit. They were, I don't know, what is it? Unified.
The joining of Son and Spirit, that they were always together. All right. And then he says, restoring the grace that came of the inbreathing of God which man had lost. What in the world is that? What is he talking about?
Restoring the right relationship between God and man after the fall?
You're really close. Not quite missing or hitting, but you're really close. Anyone want to take a stab at that using what Abby guessed at? Sam? You look like you're almost on it. What? Okay, when we talk about the breathe, God breathed, okay, man became a living soul. Okay, and what did that mean with Adam? That
relationship with God.
Okay, he, well, what happened with the fall?
That fellowship was broken.
Okay, he lost his spiritual life. He became spiritually dead.
Yeah.
All right, and so he says now the Holy Spirit restores that grace of being spiritually alive. And of course, everything that comes with it, that relationship with God, says that's the Holy Spirit. When, and of course, he's kind of playing on words, but only to the same extent that Scripture does. Because the Hebrew word for breath is the same word for spirit, ruach. Sure, I'm not saying that right, but ruach. Right. And so we have the breath of God, which is also the spirit of God. Right. And so he's saying, God, when God breathed into Adam, that was the spirit going into Adam that made him a living soul. And now, when someone comes to Christ, when somebody becomes a believer, they are restored to that same grace of having spiritual life. It's a fancy way of saying it, but he's making that connection between believers and Adam's pre-fall state. You see how he says that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So what he does here is he demonstrates that the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is consistent with what he was doing in the Old Testament. Still, same Holy Spirit, no different. He's doing sometimes different things, but he is still the same Holy Spirit doing God things. Just as God gave man life, well, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. As God gives believers new life, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and talks about the function of the church. He says, yeah, the operation of the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. And remember, this is coming at a time when not everybody recognized the deity of the Holy Spirit. Some of them didn't recognize the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Is the Spirit even a person, much less is he God? And we still have that today. There are plenty out there that do not, plenty that profess to some extent Christianity, but they don't believe that there is a Trinity. It's a small subset, but they're there. And he says, yeah, no. Everything that makes church church, everything that makes body of Christ what it is the Holy Spirit. The apostles, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers, all of the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. Moreover, by anyone who carefully uses his reason, it will be found that even at the moment of the expected appearance of the Lord from heaven, the Holy Spirit will not, as some suppose, have no function to discharge. On the contrary, even in the day of his revelation, in which the blessed and only potentate will judge the world in righteousness, the Holy Spirit will be present with him. They then that were sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption and preserved pure and undiminished the first fruits which they received of the Spirit are they that shall hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many." Okay, what's he doing here? And I got to say, this is probably my favorite piece of his argument right here. I love this. What's he doing?
I think he's helping to prove the eternal existence of the Holy Spirit.
That is definitely a significant portion of what he's doing. He's doing more than that, but that's the basis of it. What else is he doing here? All right, apparently were some... Yes. Anyone that bothers to think, if you warm up those brain cells, you will see. Right, that's the language he's using. Of course, that was pretty common in the way they argued, is if you don't see it my way, you aren't thinking. If you start thinking, you'll come to the same conclusions I do. That's their version of rhetoric right there. Right, but he says, if you stop and think about it, he's already gone through. He says, before Christ, during the living Christ, and now he's going to eschatology, to the future. Right? And when's he talking about?
The day Christ comes back.
The return. Right? He says, people may think that the Holy Spirit's job is done when the church age ends. He didn't call it church age, but that's not thinking. Right? That's not thinking. No, if you think about it, really, the Holy Spirit is going to rule in eternity. Now, wait a second. How does that work, and where is that in here? Who is that? Who is he talking about? Be specific with names of the Trinity there. Jesus Christ, the Son. All right. So what else?
And then it also says the world of righteousness. It says the Holy Spirit will be present with him.
Okay. Doing what?
Judging.
All right. How?
In righteousness.
Well, yes, but how? What does he do here?
He preserves the pure and undiminished fruits of the Spirit. He preserves the church.
Okay, well, what is the first fruits received in the Spirit? And he takes that straight from Romans. What are the first fruits?
Church.
Not quite. You're not quite looking that right. What are the first fruits there when in Romans... When we talk about the first fruits of the Spirit, it is taken from Romans 8:23. Right. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So what? Well, that's the passage that he's pulling from here. And so when we talk about the first fruits of the Spirit, in that verse, what's that talking about? Not quite. He's talking about everlasting life. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, regeneration. We have new life. And that life is everlasting. It doesn't end. So that's the first fruits. But then we have this, we're saddled with this body that aches when we get up in the morning, that gets tired when we do 80 rounds of karate. It just doesn't, it's less than perfect. But the first fruits means there's more to come. Right? And for us, that more to come is the joy of resurrection. And that's, we'll get into the doctrine of adoption some other week. All right? But that's the adoption of sons, the completion of that adoption. All right? The redemption of our body. We turn this one in and get a new one. All right? A permanent upgrade on the existing one, however you want to look at that. All right? So that's the first fruits of the Spirit. Now he says, they that were sealed unto the day of redemption, right, talking about believers who have the Holy Spirit as the down payment for the rest to come, right, they are they that shall hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many. Right, so now he hops over to a different passage. He says, for those believers that are faithful in a few things and are given rule. You think it's just the believer ruling on their own? No, because they've been given the Holy Spirit. And that's a non-separable relationship. Once you get it, you don't lose it. That's the blessing, that's the grace, that when we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that's permanent. It never goes away. Even once we get our resurrection body, we still have the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus reigns, and he has those believers that have been faithful that are reigning with him. Guess who's empowering them? The Holy Spirit. So any way you look at it, when Jesus Christ reigns, so is the Holy Spirit. See why I like that? He's thinking this through, and he says, well, if you warm up the brain cells, you'll come to agree with me on this. Jumped ahead to a different section here. Is that ahead or backwards? Ahead. It says, for we do not count by way of addition, gradually making increase from unity to magnitude, saying 1, 2, 3, nor yet first, second, and third. For I, God, am the first, and I am the last. And hitherto we have never, even at the present time, heard of a second God. Worshiping as we do God of God, we both confess the distinction of the persons and at the same time abide by the monarchy. We do not fritter away from away the theology in a divided plurality, because one form, so to say, united in the invariableness of the Godhead, is beheld in God the Father and in God the Only Begotten. For the Son is in the Father and the Father in the Son, since such is the latter, such is the former, and such as is the former, such is the latter, and herein is the unity. Now we're stepping away from the argument about the Holy Spirit for a moment, talk about Father and Son. And I wanted to include this because this is talking basic Trinity theology here. Notice what he does. He says there are distinctions of person, meaning that God the Father isn't God the Son, isn't the Holy Spirit, although he's just talking Father and Son here. So Father isn't Son and Son isn't Father. There is distinction there. And yet he says there is the monarchy, the one sovereignty, the one rule of God. Even though there are distinctions between Father and Son, there's only one monarchy. Right? And of course, the word monarchy there is the emphasis on mono, singular, one rule. It says we do not fritter away theology in a divided plurality. Right? So, and the idea is the study of God and our understanding of God, it would be weakened by asserting different gods. So, that doesn't work. All right? It says one form united in invariableness. Do we have a better word for that? Not really. But that's talking about the unchanging, not unchanging, the similarity, exactness between Father and Son. Right? There is no difference in nature, in essence, between Father and Son and Son and Father. Oh, no, I think you're going to get into that. If not, you all get it. Catch soon. The monarchism, where you talk about one God who shows himself differently, but no Trinity. So he's back to arguing herein is unity. Right? Father and Son are unified. So that according to the distinction of persons, both are one in one, and according to the community of nature, one. How then, if one in one, are there not two gods? Because we speak of a king and the king's image, and not of two kings. The majesty is not cloven in two, nor the glory divided. The sovereignty and authority over us is one. And so is the doxology ascribed by us, is not plural, but one. Because the honor paid to the image passes on to the prototype. Now, what in the one case the image is by reason of limitation, that in the other case the Son is by nature, and is in works of art, the likeness is dependent on the form, so in the case of the divine and uncompounded nature of the union consists in the communion of the Godhead. How is that for an argument? All right. Remember, we're talking about persons in essence, and he says, when we talk according to the distinctions of persons, one Father, one Son, one in one. Right. But according to nature, he says, the community of nature, right, there's not two natures, there's only one nature. Right. So, two persons, one nature. Now, all we have to do is pull in the Holy Spirit, and we have Trinity, and that's where he's going. How then, if there are one in one, are there not two gods? So, dealing with the same questions that we get today from people that aren't Christians, how do you say there aren't three gods? Well, he says there are. And he argues this. Oh, how does he argue this? Trent, how's he arguing this? Come on, this is good public speaking, logic, rhetoric. Do you ever stop and look at a painting and say, wow, that looks just like whatever the artist used as his inspiration?
We try to get him to do that.
I can see some cultural education coming up really quick.
Oh, we've already just had it. But
all right. Okay. So he says there's imitation, right? The imitation of art, right? And when you talk about art, and then this is assuming not the stuff that somebody just makes up and pulls out, but looking at a model and sculpting or painting so that it looks like the model, whether it's a person or it's scenery. So you have to have the scenery, and the scenery is more than the art, because the scenery is real and the art is a depiction of that reality. That's one kind of image. But then there's image by nature. And it says the Son is the image of the Father. And you can't say they're separate and they're different, because the Son is the image of the Father. It's like saying the King in His glory, and you separate the King from His glory. You can't do that. Doesn't work that way. All right. So in the case or the divine and uncompounded nature, meaning uncompounded, there's only one nature. All right. The union consists in the communion of the Godhead. Moreover, is the Holy Spirit, and we speak of Him singly, conjoined as He is to the one Father through the one Son, and through Himself completing the adorable and blessed Trinity. Of Him, the intimate relationship to the Father and the Son is sufficiently declared by the fact of His not being ranked in the plurality of creation, but being spoken of singly, for He is not one of many, but one. For as there is one Father and one Son, so there is one Holy Ghost. He is consequently as far removed from the created nature as reason requires the singular to be removed from the compound and plural bodies, and He is in such wise united to the Father and the Son as unit, as affinity with unit. So he alludes to Scripture here. Anyone know what passage he's alluding to? It's a kind of distant allusion, but it's there. Okay, but what is that? That's an allusion to something else, drawing from. Anyone know Deuteronomy 6:4? Okay. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord your God is one. All right. So then that's what he's drawing from, right. Talking about the uniqueness of God. Right, but there he's emphasizing number. There's one God, right? And the Holy Spirit is part of that. He is one in the same way that the Father is one and the Son is one. Right. And then he goes on and argues about creation. He says the plurality of creation. What does he mean by plurality of creation? What's that? Okay. What about many creations? Is there anything
not ranked with?
Is there anything in creation that's entirely, unequivocally unique that there aren't two of, or three of, or four of? Is there something, anything out there that there's only one, and no second, no third, no fourth? There isn't. Right? And that's the basis of his argument. So anywhere you look in creation, there's plurality. Right? There's multiple angels, there's people, there's planets, there's rocks. Any size or scale you want to draw from, there's multiple galaxies. I don't know if there's multiple universes, but I mean, anything you look at, there's plurality. And he says, but the Spirit, there's only one. There's only one Spirit. And so he uses logic here. Say, one Spirit and a plurality of creation. Therefore, He's God, we're not. You don't see that, do you, Tina?
No, I see that. I was just trying to read the last one you switched. I was reading it back over again.
What does as unity have affinity with unit?
Unit? The Father is one unit. Mm-hmm. The Son is one unit. The Spirit is one unit. And they are alike.
That's affinity. I'm sorry.
They are drawn to one another because of their similarity. Is one, two. Now, aside from the theoretical math that makes anything anything, all right, that I didn't study in college and won't ever, can one ever become two? Can you mash them together and make one become two? Can you superimpose them and make one become two? Does it ever work that way, aside from calculus and that kind of stuff that I so don't get? It doesn't work. That's what he's saying. Because you can't make two become one and one become two. It doesn't ever do that. So that's the distance he's talking about. The inseparability. As far removed as reason requires singular from compound. But it is said that he maketh intercession for us. It follows then that as the supplicant is inferior to the benefactor, so far is the Spirit inferior to the dignity to God. But have you never heard concerning the only begotten that he is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Do not then, because the Spirit is in you, if indeed he is in you, it is at all in you, nor yet because he teaches us who were blinded and guides us to the choice of what profits us. Do not for this reason allow yourself to be deprived of the right and holy opinion concerning him. For to make the loving kindness of your benefactor a ground of ingratitude were indeed the very extravagance of unfairness. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Right. So this is he alludes here to Romans 8, 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so that's where he's drawing from. And some apparently were arguing, well, because the Holy Spirit intercedes to God, the Holy Spirit is essentially coming to the Father, hat in hand, and saying, would you please? And therefore, the Holy Spirit must be less than the Father. That's the argument he's getting rid of. He's disposing of here. All right. And so that it follows then that the supplicant is inferior to the benefactor, so far as the spirit inferior in dignity to God. Right? But he says, well, if you say that's the case with the Holy Spirit, you have to say that's the case with the Son, because the Son intercedes. Right? And remember, he's writing right around the time of the Council of Nicaea, a little after it. So we've already gone through that argument. We've already dealt with what the Son relationship is with the Father. So if you knock on the Spirit for this, you have to go that route with the Son, or you're being inconsistent. Right? And notice he doesn't allow inconsistency. It's not an option here. Right? He says, well, can't do that, because then the Son would be less. So because the Son, intercession doesn't make the Son less, it doesn't make the Spirit less. All right, and then he says, he makes a second argument. He basically says, if you assert that the Spirit is less than the Father, you're sinning. You see that? Get down to that last line, grieve not the Holy Spirit. You're sinning against the Holy Spirit when you say that the Holy Spirit is less than the Father. Do not then, because the Spirit is in you, if indeed he is at all in you. So if you're asserting this, you may not be a believer. Right? But if you are a believer, and thus you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're sinning. Don't do it. All right. Here then the words of Stephen, the first fruits of the martyrs, when he reproached the people for their rebellion and disobedience. You do always, he says, resist the Holy Ghost, And again, Isaiah, they vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy. And in another passage, the house of Jacob angered the Spirit of the Lord. Are not these passages indicative of authoritative power? I leave it to the judgment of my readers to determine what opinions we ought to hold when we hear these passages, whether we are to regard the Spirit as an instrument, a subject of equal rank with the creature, and a fellow servant of ourselves, or whether, on the contrary, to the ears of the pious, the mere whisper of this blasphemy is not most grievous. Do you call the Spirit a servant? But it is said, the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, and yet the Spirit knoweth the things of God, as the spirit of man that is in him. So he argues, and here and now he's arguing for the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Right? And notice he argues backwards now. He starts with Stephen in the New Testament, and then goes back to the Old Testament. He says, Stephen looked at those who would kill him in a matter of minutes. He says, you resist the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? What does that mean? When someone resists the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Just looking at thinking of Scripture, not even thinking about Basil for a second. What does that mean?
You're sinning.
Okay, but more specifically, what are you doing?
Separating yourself from God.
Not that's not the point of the argument that's being stated there. When you resist something, you are supposed to be going along with, and you are digging your heels saying, no, there is rebellion to authority. And so Stephen looks at these Pharisees, these Sadducees, he says, you're rebelling against God. When he says, you resist the Holy Ghost, he says, you're rebelling. You are ignoring the authority of God. Not doing what you're supposed to do. And then he's, having gone to Stephen, he goes backwards to Isaiah. They vexed his Holy Spirit. So he's saying, same authority in the Old Testament. When Israel vexed the Holy Spirit, they resisted God's authority. They rebelled against God's authority. And that authority is attributed to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit shares the same sovereignty as the Father and Son. He goes back to, in the house of Jacob angered the Spirit of the Lord. So he works his way chronologically backwards through Scripture with his examples. Same authority goes all the way back. The Holy Spirit has God's sovereignty. And he goes on, kind of typical for the time rhetoric. Leave it up to you to decide, but if you decide wrongly, you're wrong. Right. Is the Holy Spirit a creature? And if it's a creature, no authority, no sovereignty. If the Holy Spirit is God, then there's sovereignty. And we've just demonstrated from Scripture with our literal hermeneutic that he has sovereignty. So he can't be a creature. Right. And then, pious and merest whisper of this blasphemy. That's going to end our study of Basil. What do you think of Basil? Any thoughts?
Yes.
Can I make an observation?
He knew his Scripture. What's that, Ron?
Can I make an observation that Mohammed, who wrote the Quran,
mm-hmm.
went through the same sort of activities and wound up rejecting it and made God a one being person?
No, we'll get to monotheism that ignores the Trinity.
That's basically what he's trying to help.
He's dealing with Trinity.
Yes.
Any other thoughts on Basil and on the Holy Spirit? No, just a bunch of eyes have glazed over. All right, let's close in prayer.